Like some of you, I was raised in the country. It comes out every once in a while in my accent. It takes a lot of effort to push that down. When my family is around, you'll hear it come out much thicker. But being raised in the country, our Saturdays were often filled with many chores. We always had yard work to do. We had a lot of trees, fields, sometimes cows, horses. If I never mess with horses again, I'd be fine, especially after all the shoveling. And then when we finished all that, it was time to clean the vehicles. We lived on a dirt road, and my dad's work truck was, well, it was in and out of dirt roads all the time because he was a logger. And, washing his truck took forever. We didn't have a pressure washer. So you'd wash, and you'd wash, and you'd wash, and you'd wash. And I thought I was getting pretty good at it. About 12, 13 years old. I got this. I can handle the car washing. And try to get good enough at it where, you can ask other family members if they'll pay you to do it. And this one time, I just remembered this. I was trying to clean it, specifically the grill and the chrome bumper on that old F-150. It was F-250 back then, I can't remember. Anyway, I could not get it clean. And my mom kept trying to intervene, give me counsel. And I was like, I got this. And my dad kept saying, you need to listen to your mom. Because I was trying all these different brushes, different things. And my mom comes over there, picks up this soft sponge something, and takes it all off. That was humbling. I put all that effort in, and mom just like comes in and just, makes me look bad. Of course, dad was laughing the whole time when that was finished. It was hard for me to overcome that I had worked so hard and accomplished so little. One of the great barriers for us to overcome is the idea that we cannot fix nor save ourselves. Forget a cleaning solution for a vehicle. Something much heavier. We can't purify ourselves no matter how hard we try. And our Heavenly Father continues to tell us where to look and what to do. We can't do anything. But He sent His one and only Son for us to look unto Him alone. And God's way of saving people from their sins and His just wrath is not to look to ourselves. It's not to consider how fallen man might come up with a better plan for peace and reconciliation. This morning we're going to look at one of the most important sections of Isaiah and of the whole Bible. And we don't want to go through this too quickly, so over the next few Sundays, I'm going to slow down on this section here in Isaiah and think on the person and work of Christ revealed here in Isaiah 52:13 through 53, verse 12. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 52, verse 13. And as you're turning there, I want to give a little bit of background. It's on page 720 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. Now, let me remind you, Isaiah is a book written about judgment that's going to come upon the whole world and salvation that comes to the whole world, to those who repent and believe. And all of these pronouncements are given in the life and times of Isaiah and ancient Israel. And we're now in the portion of Isaiah where two servants are in contrast. All the references to servant, with one exception, are to the ministering true servant. Not the blind, fearful servant that ancient Israel represents, but to the true son, the true faithful servant. So for the reader, as you read this section of Isaiah, you and I should be asking, how can sinful Israel, after all these pronouncements of judgment and all these indictments have been listed, how can they actually become servants of the holy God? How will God deliver them from their sins? The answer is by his own mighty arm. God's mighty arm, his Messiah, is also connected with his anointed one, is connected with the true servant. He will save and deliver Israel and God's people for all time through this one. The mighty arm is also the true servant. So Isaiah in this book moves way past Babylon to preach this good news as it lies in the future. And people need not believe that God has forsaken them. We've thought about that for the last couple of sermons in Isaiah, that Israel does not need to go around in self-pity, that the Lord has forsaken. No, God wants to encourage them. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, more fully and clearly revealed than in the prophecies recorded by Isaiah. He reveals him as the incarnate Son of God, Emmanuel in chapter 7, the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace in chapter 9, the Branch of chapter 4 and chapter 11, and most frequently, the Servant of the Lord in 42, 49, 52, and 53. So if we take the entire 15-verse section, so if you look at that section, 52, 13 through 53, verse 12, verse 5 is literally the central verse. You can see how it comes together here in the middle. The central verse is, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, or by his wounds, we are healed." The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is the crux of the matter. I know that was a mouthful, but That's a phrase that we should know as Christians, as well-equipped members of a church. And what I mean by penal substitutionary atonement is this. In other words, the offer of a sinless one dying in the place of sinners in order to purchase their peace with God, to grant them justification, is the heart and the focal point of everything the book of Isaiah has to say about the forgiveness of sins. We cannot get this wrong. We've got to get this right. And we have to look to the scriptures. How can the gracious promises of God come true for guilty sinners? How can the glory of God come down to people who deserve the wrath of God? This is the original audience asking this. The same questions we should be asking. That's been lingering in the background. We've been thinking about God's preaching and promise of new heavens and new earth, of salvation to come. How can God love us? How will he bring this about? Well, now he answers right here in verse 13. This is the beginning of the answer again. Chapter 52, verse 13. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, that were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." This is God's word. We'll stop right there this morning. These three verses help summarize how God would bring about his promised salvation to his true people. These three verses are just a help summary of what he's going to unfold for us. Verse 13 states the true servant of God's success. And in verse 14, shocks the reader as we learn of the servant's suffering in summary. And then in verse 15, we read of the reversal his suffering will bring. The text says there in verse 13, "See, behold." He's calling us, look, right here. And this is what we're going to do this morning through this section. We're going to behold the suffering servant, our Savior. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. Jesus Christ is exalted because his suffering redeems sinners of all nations. Therefore, we must set our hopes upon him. We must set our hopes upon him. So, friends, we will either exalt the suffering and successful Jesus, or we will find him repulsive. We either put all of our trust in him, or we'll look to ourselves and our own wisdom, because we'll look at that and say, nah, there's got to be a better way. There's really two responses to Christ. You embrace him or you reject him. But let's go to point one. Jesus Christ is exalted because his suffering redeemed sinners of all nations. Therefore, we must set our hopes upon him. So how do we do it? Each point will tell us, I hope, how we can do this. Point one, let the announcement of Jesus set the tone of hope. Let the announcement of Jesus set the tone of hope. So from the outset, God wants to set the tone here that his salvation will be fulfilled. He starts off, let me just tell you, success is in view before we get into the what's going to shock us there in verse 14 and what's later to come. Salvation will be fulfilled. This servant will act wisely, or as some translations put it, he will prosper. Maybe your translation reads that. In the footnote, it might say that, prosper, or be successful. Note the verb phrase, will act wisely. Again, Christ will be successful. It has the connotation of an outcome that occurs as a result of wise, skillful actions. This servant will be wise in every way, the failed servant that Adam and Israel and you and I, we failed. He will be successful. He will prosper. And then the next three verbs there, he will be raised, lifted up, exalted. They build to a climax. And the language used here of being highly exalted is used elsewhere in the Bible only of God himself. This is the language used in Isaiah 6 when he sees the Lord in holiness in that vision. Now note, these are then followed by expressions appropriate only to a human being. So surely we have here a clear anticipation of the incarnation. We have descriptions that belong to God himself and then actions that belong to a human being. That's going to happen. God is going to put on human flesh and fulfill this task. So there is something unique, obviously, already Isaiah is laying down here about this servant. The servant is going to do something unique, and God will exalt him uniquely for it. And what we have here is the assertion of the pre-existent glory of the Savior prior to his incarnation, prior to his substitutionary life and death and resurrection and ascension. The ascending degrees here parallel Christ's resurrection, his ascension. So it goes his resurrection high, his ascension higher, and culminating in the highest possible honor, his coronation. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 say this about Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, here it is, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No one else ever acted so wisely or as a result was so highly exalted. Jesus knew just what to do in order to fulfill his purpose. And it worked. So setting the tone from the outset, listen, ancient Israel, and listen, you and me. He's going to be successful. And he's going to be the most exalted. The Bible reveals that he rose from the dead, that he was lifted up to the right hand of the Father, and reigns on high with all power and authority. The suffering servant of the Lord is not to be pitied, but worshipped. Just setting the tone right there at the beginning. This one, before we get into all the suffering that he's going to, and I'm going to talk about that this morning. But let me set the tone here, as Isaiah does. He is to be worshipped. Just start there. But as we get ready to look at 14, worship isn't generally people's first reaction, as verse 14 will reveal. But let me pause here as we sit here and think about the success, the wise action of this servant that accomplishes all that God intends that leads to his exaltation. The text here, verse 13, causes us to focus our minds on his success and exaltation and no one else's. This is a church gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. We didn't gather in somebody else's name. We didn't gather this morning to talk about ourselves. We gathered to think on and praise Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you currently live your life to lift Jesus up and praise Him? He is the most exalted one. That should be reflected in our lives. Do you praise Him in private when you're in prayer? And do you praise Him faithfully when you're gathered together with the saints? I mean, how comforting is it to know that from the outset our salvation is based upon the success of the one who acted, who would act perfectly wise and fulfill all righteousness where weak sinners like us never could? Thank God for the servant. Thank God for sending Jesus. We were without hope. And beloved, the Bible's message is not about empowering us to feel stronger and more motivated. That's just not the Bible's message. The Bible's message tells us to hitch our weak lives to the one who is strong in our place. Look, see, behold, a true servant, the true servant and Savior. And we've never been Him. There's no one like Him. And our strength, friends, our empowerment comes from exalting Jesus. Your walk will only improve through exalting Christ, through promoting Christ and not yourselves. Young people, I'd like to talk to you for a minute. You have an opportunity right now to set the tone for your own life from the outset, going into adulthood. You can set it in place as a non-negotiable that your life will be lived for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You can put into practice right now how to be a faithful Christian by spending time in the Word, in prayer, and being committed and faithful to what Jesus loves, His own church. Your commitment to share, being committed to share the gospel in boldness, and being committed to make every decision based on this, exalting Jesus. Well, I've got plans for my life, Pastor Garrett. I got this. You better ask, how will this help me exalt Jesus? Can I exalt Jesus here in this? Will Jesus get maximum exaltation in my life by taking this step? And there's all kinds of liberty we have in Christ to pursue careers, to make those decisions. But friends, we should start with a humble heart. Young people, start with a heart that says, Lord Jesus, whatever I do, please be exalted in it. And if you're not going to be exalted in it, if this is an opportunity for me to make much of me, please stop me. Help me, Lord. May you get all the glory. Young people, that's how mature Christians will think about it at that age. Friends, do you want to be encouraged and have lasting encouragement? Well, the last place you and I need to look to is another self-motivational book or another video online where someone's given some inspirational speech, and they have their places. Don't get me wrong. But friends, the first place we need to look for encouragement is to look to Jesus. We need to set our eyes on the Exalted One. Behold Him. Look, see my servant. This was written for yours and mine encouragement today. Look to Him. And we need to keep refreshing our minds and our hearts about Jesus. Pastor, I need encouragement. Have you been looking at Christ? Have you been looking to Christ as He's revealed in Scripture? Have you been praising Him and setting your heart on Him where He's seated and exalted? La Plata Baptist Church, we have to remember that true success in this life is not about how much we acquire here on earth and what we obtain in material goods. Success is not about how well our kids perform on certain tests or athletic feats. Success is not about how attractive we are or about the rank we achieve in certain circles. Actually, success is how we live our lives for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. All of life in the end is going to be revealed is about exalting Jesus. So reset your ideas of success if it's based on these worldly things and get it focused on the exaltation of Jesus. He is the one who is high and lifted up. We orient our lives around Him, as His Word commands us to do so. And we do it because, well, I want Jesus to be praised. I want Jesus to be exalted. We have to be reminded that our success ultimately depends upon His success. And what I'm trying to say to you is what Isaiah says to the reader here, and that is, attach yourself completely, not partially, to Jesus Christ, because in the end, He will be revealed as the exalted one. Be on team Jesus. He's the exalted one. See my servant, God says. Do you want to share in this one day? Look to Him. Take your eyes off the world, off of yourselves. Look and behold Jesus. He will be proven in the end. He will be revealed as the one who's all victorious and glorious. Jesus Christ is exalted because His suffering redeems sinners of all nations. Therefore, we must set our hopes upon Him. So, point one, let the announcement of Jesus set the tone of hope. Point two, let the appallment of Jesus clarify the cost of salvation. Let the appallment of Jesus clarify the cost of salvation. We see there in the text, that Jesus would be appalled. He would be, many would find Him appalling. They would be, as we'll see here in a little bit, shocked by this one. And the text reveals to us why. Let's explore a couple of phrases here. So Isaiah shifts, remember, he sets the tone, but now he shifts from exaltation to, right in the meat of it here, humiliation. And this illustrates the reason many were appalled, as the text says. Verse 14 is supposed to feel like an abrupt and startling interruption set between two verses that describe the servant's honor, influence, and exaltation. So if verse 14 feels like a jolt, that's because it's supposed to. It's supposed to feel like a shock. Putting it simply, Isaiah keeps stressing the death of the promised Messiah was profoundly shocking right here. And it seems no one besides Jesus Himself was prepared for His death, as we saw this morning already in John chapter 12. Many were appalled at Him, and the text reveals His appearance was horribly disfigured. Hang on a second. This one, this chosen servant, the one who would be most highly exalted, is also the same one that many would be appalled at, and He Himself would suffer disfigurement. Yes. The text reveals that this faithful servant of the Lord, the promised deliverer of Israel, will be put on display in a horrifying, humiliating fashion publicly. And that's how verse 14 is to be understood. The brutal treatment of Jesus that He suffered left Him so maimed and mangled that He hardly looked human. The Hebrew term there, appalled, is actually a spot-on translation. The NIV gets it really well here. And Isaiah uses that term to speak of being totally devastated. He used this word in chapter 49, verse 19, to describe the land of Judah after the Chaldean armies had demolished every trace of human habitation. He spoke of your devastated places and your devastated land. When used in such a context as verse 14, the word has the connotation of horror. That's what you and I are to sense here. That's what's being conveyed. People were in horror at what they saw. It speaks of a shock so staggering that one struggles rationally with what is being seen. That's the picture here. What I just saw has put me back. I'm in shock by what I've just seen. It could be translated numb, petrified, or paralyzed. Leviticus 26, 32 uses the word twice in a kind of play on words that shows its wide semantic range. God Himself is speaking. He says, I Myself will devastate, the land, so that your enemies will settle in it, and so the enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. So you can make the logical connection here, right? The curse motif and themes of the Old Testament images are being brought to bear not upon the enemies, not upon some land, but upon the servant himself, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus. There is shock in those who would witness the atrocious injuries inflicted on the suffering servants. But the damage done to him is indescribably worse. His appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He would be so disfigured from the sufferings inflicted on him that his face and body would not appear to be human. And this disfigurement in view here, you know, is of course a description of what took place immediately prior and during the Lord's crucifixion when he was on trial. Imagine with me the duress that Jesus was under. For example, his disfigurement began the night he was betrayed. Scripture describes the anguish and utter physical exhaustion he experienced as the sinless Son of Man, Son of God, while he was contemplating bearing the sin and guilt and the wrath of God. Such was his duress, the Bible reveals he was sweating blood at the thought of what he would suffer on behalf of sinners. So that's just how things start. Not the best start physically. So he would have been weak and worn out looking even before he was dragged away and put on trial. But what left him so disfigured were, those were the many tortures inflicted on him by those who put him to death. We know from gospel accounts that Jesus was struck on the head, spat upon, mocked, and flogged. In fact, we talked about this. Isaiah already started the groundwork for the suffering servant in chapter 15, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. Now, I've grown a beard before. I would not want anybody to pull that out. And they were doing this to the very Son of God. He was beaten and abused by chief priests, the temple guard, the Romans, and added to that was the terrible scourging he received on Pilate's orders. Now, to be clear, a Roman scourge was severe, even a life-threatening punishment. The victim was lashed mercilessly with a flesh-shredding short whip consisting of a wooden handle to which long, narrow leather strips were attached. And each strip of leather had sharp pieces held in place by knots spaced an inch or two apart. The victim would be tied to a post in a terrible position. And then the scourging would tear into the back muscles. And those muscles would be lacerated, veins cut, and sometimes even internal organs might be exposed. So massive was the trauma inflicted that the scourging itself could prove fatal. So they had to know when to stop so the person wouldn't die from it. And after suffering this, Jesus then had a crown of lengthy thorns pressed into his head. And with that, blood began to flow down his face, causing his hair and beard to be bloodied, a matted mess. So Isaiah summarizes for us most more about the humiliating injuries he suffered than the New Testament does. The Bible's most graphic one-verse description of our Lord's extreme disfigurement, his face so marred, you could no longer tell that he was a human being. Then there was the crucifixion, the most brutal form of public execution ever devised. And the New Testament doesn't attempt to describe in detail the severity of his injuries. But anyone within the realm of Roman influence, they knew good and well, they would be familiar with the awful damage done to a person's body by crucifixion. Jesus suffered further with 5 to 7 inch round metal spikes driven in some of the most sensitive nerve centers on the human body in his hands and feet. He was nailed to his wooden cross. This carpenter, who was very familiar with woodworking and nails, now himself is nailed to a cross. If that wasn't horrifying enough, his bones would be wrenched as they dropped him to the base of the hole in which the crucifix would sit there in the ground. And this impact would often dislocate multiple joints throughout the body, and the bones could be counted because extreme trauma and dehydration left the crucified one in almost a skeletal figure. None of this was done in a dignified, private way. Rather, in open, public places. And that's where Jesus was set up in front of everyone to see. It would be like nailing a bloody, naked man before the front entrance of the local shopping area. Everyone would see as they came by. It was very public. The crowds found him, obviously, repulsive. The Jewish leadership of the day found him repulsive. People today still find him repulsive. Far from their conception of what Messiah King should be like, his degradation was the deepest possible, the most severe, and the most horrible. Why did Jesus have to be treated this way to do exactly what the text says here? Remind us of the cost of sin. To be the appalling nature of sin in the sight of our holy God. God himself came down to take on the picture himself and experience the horrible death that he died. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. See, the cross, the cross is a confrontation. That's what drives me bananas when I go to certain events and they're supposed to be sharing the gospel, and the offense of the cross is completely taken out of it. Jesus is presented as some good luck charm. And if you recite some prayer, that just settles everything. You just need to be baptized. That is not it. You have to present the truth of the cross. God is so holy and we're so sinfully separated from him that Jesus had to endure this. He had to become a curse on our behalf. That's how separated from God we are. That's how awful sin is to him. Hey, the Bible says, take a good look at him. Look what our sins have cost us. Look what the sins have cost the Son of God. And he came to make atonement for any and all who repent and trust in him. The display of Jesus crucified shows us how the most precious one was treated like the worst among us. That's why it's so hard for some to think on the cross. It is awful to think about the sinless Son of God having to go through that. The Lamb of God, the most darling, suffered this? Are you kidding me? His crucifixion shows how shameful our sin is. When those who were appalled to him, they hated what they were seeing, because before them they were seeing the shame that they should be bearing. It shows us how serious sin is to our pure and holy God. His suffering reveals the pain that sin causes. It shows us the depth of God's love, that he paid this price for you and for me. What a love. What a cost. It was so hard to keep it together to sing that this morning after thinking on this passage. Jesus didn't die to illustrate something. He's not up there as some example, though he is our chief example. He died up there to make atonement for sinners. He died in the place of sinners so that they may be granted pardon, forgiveness, and eternal life. Billy Graham said, sin's masterpiece of shame and hate became God's masterpiece of mercy and forgiveness. You see, that's what Isaiah is trying to drive home. You who are appalled at the cross, this is God's masterpiece for forgiveness and mercy. Through the death of Christ upon the cross, Graham said, sin itself was crucified for those who believe in him. Just as the serpent, the bronze serpent, that was that representation of a curse was held up in the wilderness wanderings we read about in Exodus. And the people who were afflicted by the bites of the serpents there had to look at the curse themselves to be healed. Jesus, God's calling us to look to Christ and be healed. He was cursed on our behalf. Wasn't it nice to look at that bronze serpent in the desert? God wanted them to take a good look at it. God says the same to you and me. You must look to Christ. You will find him appalling. God says, this is the one you're to look to, because you cannot save yourself. He had to die so you might be forgiven. Friends, is this not a sober way? Let me speak to Christians this morning. Is this not a sober and encouraging way to also fight back against our sinful flesh? You know, our gossip, our sexual lust, our prideful thoughts, our self-centeredness, all are confronted in their cost when we see what Jesus went through. Are you not helped in your walk to remember what Jesus has done for you? We are to meditate upon his suffering and death so that we remember the cost of our sin. This week, as you spend time in prayer, thank Jesus that he was mangled for you, and convey to him the sorrow it brings your heart to know your sin cost him such shame and pain. But then thank him that he's enough, that his atoning work's enough to cleanse the conscience. And what that means is that his atonement is so wonderful, it covers our past, present, and future sin. He is enough. He's the only one that's enough to pay our sin debt. This week, you and I should bask in the love of God that he would go to such depths for you and for me. We should let his humiliation drive us to be humble and gracious. That's Paul's point, as he points out all the ways that Christ came down, and then all the way he's exalted is to say, this is the way we're to live, humbly, in light of what Jesus has done for us. Let the humiliation of Christ drive us to be humble and gracious to each other. Friends, we're to be gracious with one another because God has been so gracious to you and me. We're to be gracious to each other in the church, in the home, in the neighborhood, in the workplace. And friends, didn't this suffering servant shape every service here? I attend other services over the years, and I think back. If a lost person were here today, they would have no sense of God's glory, the cost of sin, or the way of the cross. But beloved, shouldn't our services focus on Jesus and his work at the cross every week? We don't move past the fact that Jesus was appalling. We don't move past it because he was made appalling so you and I can be made beautiful in God's sight. I mean, don't you want to dwell on this? Don't you want to encourage someone in the church with this? And this leads me to my final point. Jesus Christ is exalted because his suffering redeems sinners of all nations. Therefore, we must set our hopes upon him. Point 3. Let the astonishment of Jesus transform your life. Let the astonishment of Jesus transform your life. As you can see here, kings are astonished. Their mouths are closed. The ones there that culturally, when these terms would have stood out here, is the ones that people would have looked to for wisdom, royal counsel. They're stunned, stupefied, shocked. Note that verse 14 and 15, look at the beginning of verse 14. They belong together as one thought, like this, in the grammar. Just as, so then. You see that? Just as he was appalling and suffered and he was mangled, so then he will sprinkle many nations. I mean, Isaiah takes us from one shift to like another right there with the just as, so then phrasing. This reveals that the verb sprinkle relates to the consequences of the servant's sufferings. What's all the appalment and suffering and mangling about? Well, it's right here. It's for the sprinkling. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings' mouths, you see here, are shut. Kings will see and understand. Let's think about this. Well, let's start with the sprinkling there. That's why I asked our sister to read all of Leviticus 16. I do love our brothers and sisters who read the Bible for us on Sunday morning. I don't just hand them hard passages to read or long texts to read. I wanted you to see in length how sprinkle was used there in the Old Testament, specifically on the Day of Atonement. It has priestly sacrificial overtones, preparing us. Again, he sets the stage for us right here in verse 15. preparing us further for sacrificial language later to come in the passage. So Leviticus uses the verb to speak of the application of atoning blood to cleanse sinners from their impurity. The Bible says we are defiled in our sins. Our sins have separated us from our holy God. We are none pure enough to stand in his holy presence. None enough righteous to stand before God and be accepted in our own merits. We are repugnant before our holy God in our rebellion, and we can none cleanse ourselves. Now we need Jesus to purify us. We need his atoning work to be applied to us. We need to be covered by his payment. And the technical term predicts the blood atonement by Jesus Christ for God's people from every nation, as you can see. I mean, as you can tell from the beginning of Isaiah all the way to here, it's not just ethnic Israel that he's going to save. It's from people from every tribe and nation. God cares about the world. In Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 14 says this about the cleansing work of Jesus. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The one who is our high priest is also our sacrifice. Verse 15 also relates his sacrificial work to the nations in general. As I mentioned before, and his exaltation gives him complete supremacy over all. Kings will fall silent and as Jesus is revealed, astonished, overawed, deeply respectful, and eager perhaps to see and hear rather than themselves to speak in the presence of such unprecedented revelation. They will shut their mouths. They'll be stunned. Even the mighty ones will be stunned. Astonished. Envoys will travel over the surface of the globe and tell all nations a saving message they've never heard before. And the nations will see it, not with these, one day that's coming, but by eyes of faith, trusting in him and understanding the gospel. They will be the ones who are sprinkled and forgiven, purified. So all this shifting is to convey the purpose right here. The cross of Christ is repulsive, but it's also redemptive. It is repulsive, but it is redemptive. It's the only way of redeeming such defiled sinners. One clear fact that cannot escape our notice is that Christ's sufferings were planned, purposeful, and successful. We'll come right back. That's what was introduced there in verse 13. The sufferings of Jesus were planned, purposeful, and successful. If we take these verses in chronological order, we see that people were shocked by his appearance, his exaltation, and his message. And what we have here is our Lord's suffering and death, his resurrection, ascension, and the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Isaiah is dropping the wisdom of God down here in contrast to the wisdom of man. And this is exactly what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and following. For Christ did not send me to merely baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross, see, Paul's the one that teaches it to us. We don't need to change or fancify the gospel or try to make the gospel, the presentation of Jesus, somehow more palatable to people. Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach exactly what Isaiah is saying right here. Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. This message could have been preached to Isaiah's audience right then and there. You're looking for man-made wisdom. Your ideals of what salvation should look like. But this one, many will find him appalling. Beloved, this may not seem like the first most obvious application of the passage, but in Romans 15, Paul alludes to this passage. He says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Paul longed to join in the servant's work of taking the message places where it had not been heard. This was Paul's ambition. So what about you? Have you considered how you're helping in this task to make Jesus known where he's not known? Here are some questions to think through today. I want to pass them on to you. A brother, pastor, put these in a book. I just want to share these with you. I thought they were really helpful. For example, have you considered how you are ordering your life, how you're making decisions about what you will do, where you will live, whom you will befriend, what you will put your time and resources into? So how are you ordering your life as it pertains to making Jesus known? What appointments, what locations, what friendships could you build this week that could lead to sharing the gospel? The Lord could use to plant a seed or bring new life to someone. What are you doing to see the gospel spread to the nations? Are you helping others get there? You can choose to live, work, or shop in a certain community, and part of your reason for doing that should be to get to know people so you might share the gospel with them. That's a reorientation of our lives, isn't it? Friends, mankind wants to find all kinds of ways to clean himself up, to make themselves whole and free of a guilty conscience. But they're just about as desperate as me trying to clean that truck that day. I was trying it the wrong way. Had it all wrong. I needed wisdom outside of myself. And God says to us and to all of mankind, my wisdom is right here. It's at the cross. There's only one way to be purified from your sins. It's through my Son. Will you look to him? Will you be humbled by what he's gone through? How are you going to live now in light of what he has done and the power of his message? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's overwhelming to consider what you suffered, what you endured physically, and what you endured spiritually in bearing the wrath of God in our place. But as awful as that was, Lord, it's precious to us because it's only there we would find our redemption and purification. So, Lord Jesus, would you grow in your preciousness in our hearts today? Lord, calls us to remember that we are to be with you on everything. We're to be holy and humbled by you. And what a joy it is to live, Lord, in light of you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was thinking through this sermon, and particularly verse 14 and 15. It's always struck me as a child, like